Last time, brothers and sisters, we concluded our comments regarding the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And we want to begin this time in verse 19, because you'll recall that we looked at verses 16 to 18 when we're considering the other section in Matthew chapter 6. So we'll move straight on to verses 19 and want to read first of all through to verse 24. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where the Master says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. For if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And it is my belief that the whole of those verses are linked together as one continuing thought, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure we all basically appreciate, is asking for our attitude towards money, towards treasures upon earth. And then from verse 25 onwards to the rest of the end of the chapter, he goes on to speak about our anxieties and our worries. Now I believe that we all know the essence of what verse 19 to 24 is speaking about. And in one sense, the problem is getting the balance. We all need money. We all need treasures upon earth in one sense. We appreciate that the apostle says, if we don't work, then neither do we eat. If we don't provide for those of our homes or our houses, then we are worse than an infidel. And again, in one sense, if we follow the commands which are laid before us in Scripture, if we serve our masters upon earth as we ought to, not just giving them lip service, but praising God in all of the things that we do, it follows on logically that we will put in more effort than the average person. We will be more committed, we will be more trustworthy, we'll be more honest, and all the other things which, God willing, our discipleship in the Lord will cause us to do. And therefore, as a consequence of that, we will be noted by our employers, and therefore we will receive the financial benefits. So is it wrong to receive those things? Is it wrong to have riches? Because again, we could argue, and rightly so in many respects, that many of the faithful brethren and sisters, recorded for us in Scriptures, have had riches. And therefore, what is the Master expecting us to appreciate from these words? I think it's a question of motive, as most of these things are. And it comes down to really not justifying ourselves in our present position. Because in many respects in Scripture, but I think particularly in this regard, we can bend the rules. We can make them fit our particular circumstances. And really are saying to ourselves, well, what I'm doing is not wrong, and because I don't believe it's wrong, therefore it must be acceptable unto God. Now that may be the case, brethren and sisters. It may be that we have ordered our lives as far as these financial situations are concerned, rightly. I'd like us to just think about it very seriously, because as we have said right the way through Matthew 5, 6 and 7, the Lord is challenging every aspect of our life. He's asking us to consider our real discipleship of him. And not only in one regard as to whether we have hatred or whether we have lust in our eyes, but in every aspect of life. And now he's centering upon our thoughts concerning money, whether we've got it right. So in all seriousness, I'd like us to think about what these verses are saying. Now, there's one or two points I'd like us to commence with this evening, and that's in verse 19, first of all, when he says, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth." And I would suggest that the idea and the very use of the word treasures is something more than we need. He's not speaking about the necessities of life. He's speaking of laying up treasures. In other words, over and above those things which are needful for day-to-day living. Now the Apostle Paul would tell us, having food and raiment, therewith be content. But in many regards, all of us have been blessed in many natural things by the Almighty. But the Lord is saying, are we laying up those things over and above what is needful for our day-to-day existence? The second point I'd like us to think about is that he says, lay not up for yourselves. Not for others, but for yourselves. An implication would seem to be, and we'll develop this as we go through, if we have been blessed with money, with the benefits of this life, then we should distribute. We should be a willing giver, as we have seen when we were looking at Matthew chapter 5. And this applies to everybody. Because there is an attitude which would say, well, verse 19 only applies to the rich. He's talking about the Pharisees of their abundance through money into the coffers. Remember, it was the master who, like John the Baptist, said, look, if you've got two coats, give one away. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, there's always somebody in greater need. And therefore the Master is not zoning in solely upon those who have got an abundance of riches. Because the poor can have the same problem, if not more so, of desiring and lusting after riches than the rich who have got much. And therefore the principle of verse 19 is speaking about what we're doing for ourselves. Not the benefit which treasures or money might do for others, but whether we are hoarding it for our own enjoyment and for our own future. The third thing I'd like us just to comment on before we progress is in the first of Peter in chapter 1. Because thinking about those things which are spoken of as being treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. In the first of Peter and chapter 1, Peter reminds us there in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So treasures upon earth in the ultimate will never cause us to be redeemed. We have been redeemed by the precious blood, as verse 19 says, of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So coming back to Matthew chapter 6, all of us know the danger that the love of money is the root of all evil. So what is the right attitude to have? What is the real balance? Now I hope later on in the discussion this will come out, but if I can put my thoughts on it first of all, brothers and sisters, based hopefully upon what the scripture teaches. If you look at verse 19, in essence, it's about being self-centered. Whereas verse 20 is about being God-centered. We lay not up for ourselves treasures upon earth, because if we do, we're being self-centered. But rather in verse 20, we lay up those things which are treasures in heaven, which means that our lives are God-orientated. So the question which we have to ask ourselves, and this is where we have to be frank and brutally honest with ourselves, what fills our minds more? Self or God? Because the Master says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What dominates us most is what we will pursue the most. Now, we all have times such as this, such as our meetings yesterday and at other times, where our minds are focused upon God. That's why we're here, that's what we're considering. There are other times when, through the labours of our hands, whether it's in work or at the home with the household chores to do, naturally our minds are centred upon those natural things that we are doing. But if we can put the one on the one side and one on the other, in the middle we have a lot of time both reflecting and doing, which is, shall we say, neither the one or the other directly. What fills our minds and our time during this intervening period? When we're lying in bed at night, what goes through the mind more? The things of the world, the things regarding our jobs, our employment, as the Master would equate it here, treasures upon earth, or treasures in heaven? And it seems to be that the Master is suggesting what dominates our minds and our thoughts is where our heart will be and where our desires are. Now, if we can go forward to the 1st of Timothy and chapter 6. Remember in context, look at verse 10 in passing, where he's speaking about the love of money is the root of all evil. He comes down in verse 17 to say, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then he says in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And you'll probably know that the Revised Version margin in verse 20 renders it, O Timothy, guard the deposit. And he's talking, of course, not monetary, not treasures upon earth, which Timothy is committed to guard, but the treasure in heaven. And verses 17 and 18 put the right balance upon what God is expecting of true disciples, that their trust is in him to provide those things which are needful. And if there is an abundance, a treasure in store, then in verse 18, they are ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Can we put it more bluntly, brothers and sisters, by going back to the book of Proverbs? And as I said, each one of us have got to be persuaded in their own mind, according to their own motives. We know what occupies our minds. We know what fills our lives, whether it's more towards God or the things of this world. Look in verse 4 of Proverbs 23. Labour not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. One of the more modern versions puts it this way, and I'm quoting from the New English Bible. Do not slave to get wealth. Be a sensible man and give up. Before you can look around, it will be gone. It will surely grow wings like an eagle, like a bird in the sky. And that's the wisdom of the wise man. Do not slave to get wealth, be a sensible man and give up. Look at chapter 28, Proverbs again. Verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Margin, unpunished. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be unpunished. And we could go on and on with the amount of scripture which is upon the folly of seeking after riches. We'll just take one more, this time back in the New Testament, James in chapter 5. And again, I know a lot of brethren say, but it is worth the exercise, if we are that way inclined, to look at the number of scriptures which are speaking about this particular matter. It's quite amazing, really. But let's just go to James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, verse 1. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And I think the emphasis there, brothers and sisters, is our lifestyle going to help us towards acceptance by Christ in the kingdom of God? And I think that's something which we all have to face up to. Because there is no question about what the scriptures are teaching. But as I have commented, we have justified these things in our own mind. And whatever our standard of living is, as we call it today, we've all justified ourselves to a certain level. Now, as I said, we could go on with numerous scriptures, but can we come back to the Gospels this time and the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12? And let's have a look very carefully at what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. And this is his advice. Now, it's significant in Luke chapter 12 that right the way through the chapter, we've got the overtones of the work of Elijah the prophet. And it all stems from verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's the warning or the advice of the Master. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Now we're going to see a bit later on a principle which we all know, that covetousness is idolatry. So covetousness, the abundance of the things in this life, is idolatry. It's as bad as having the idols of pagan worship. But the overtones of Elijah come through when in verse 24 he says, consider the ravens. When in verse 35 he says, let your loins be girded. When we find in verse 49 that the Master says, I am come to send fire upon the earth. Verse 54, when you see a cloud rise out of the west. And if you follow the thoughts through, you can see so many links back to that great prophet Elijah. And what's the significance of that? Well, if there was an epitome of verse 15, it was Elijah and John the Baptist. They'd got nothing as far as this world was concerned. The inventory of their personal possessions amounted to virtually nil. The coat which they'd got and the staff in their hands, that's basically all they'd got. And so the Master's advice against this background is in verse 31. He's saying, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now we know the phrase, we know the way it appears again in Matthew chapter 6, which we shall see next time. But notice against what background it is, brethren and sisters. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. Verse 28, if God so clothed the grass, will he not much clothe thee, of ye of little faith? Verse 29, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither ye be of a doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and this is the emphasis, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. So the Father is aware of the natural things that we need day by day to sustain us. But where's the ambition? Where's the toil? Where's the anxiety? What's the seeking after? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all things will be added unto us. Or rather, have we got the emphasis the other way round, that if we're secure as far as this world is concerned, then that will give us the comfort to be able to see God and his righteousness. And it's a question of which way round we have it in our own hearts and minds. And so in verse 32 he says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now comes the blunt advice. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither doth moth corrupt. Now when we were looking at John the Baptist, and it's the same of Elijah, and it's the same of what the Master is saying, their lives in many respects might not have been as comfortable as ours. But their minds were never so as uncomfortable as ours are. Because we are pulled from pillar to post with the anxieties of this life. And a lot of them is trying to sustain the lifestyle that we have. And the Master's advice says, sell. And that's where he comes home to us individually, as to whether what we are doing at this moment is a blessing of God, because we have applied verse 31 in our life, or whether we've applied it back to front. That we have sought for this world's goods, and then we have found time to seek the kingdom of God. Or rather, are we God-centered in our life, and all things that we have been added unto us by him, to see whether or not we will be a cheerful giver. But can I just ask you to think about this thought in verse 33? A treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Now, I know we all appreciate what the treasure in heaven is all about. That which is incorruptible, that fadeth not away. That pearl of great price. That wonderful inheritance which is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else, brothers and sisters, which is contained right back in Israel's history. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And all these things, we're only putting them out for us all to think about. Obviously, I've had the opportunity to think about these very deeply as well, I was sort of preparing these thoughts, and they're not easy to face up to, but I think we've got to be honest with ourselves in this way the Lord wants us to consider our true discipleship before him. Remember Deuteronomy 29, when God says in verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. So for 40 years, God sustained them, not only with food, not only with water, but with clothing and their natural needs as well. Now, why was God prepared to do that? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, when it's first mentioned. We all know why the manna was given. And that's what verse 3 tells us of Deuteronomy 8. But in the same context, he says, thy raiment, verse 4, wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So none of the ailments, none of the problems came upon them as afflictors day by day. And their raiment continued for that whole period of time. That they might consider, like with the manna and like with the water, that it was God who sustained them. Now you'll notice in your margin against verse 4, you've got another reference to this in Nehemiah in chapter 9. Now it's to Nehemiah in chapter 9, I believe, that we have the essence of why these things were done by the Almighty. Verse 21, Nehemiah chapter 9. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. And I deliberately left out the phrase in the middle. So that they lacked nothing. So throughout the generation, they lacked nothing. Now, in contrast to that, we all know why the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the ecclesia in Laodicea. Because they said, we have need of nothing. And as far as this world's goods were concerned, as far as the treasures upon earth were concerned, that's probably true. But spiritually, they were dead. Now, God sustained Israel to the point that they lacked nothing, that we might appreciate and believe and have sufficient faith to know that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all things will be added unto us. So it's not the healthy bank balance, it's not the better job or the better position which is as going to sustain us in this life. The Master has told us they can corrupt like the moth, or that they're eaten like the moth can eat a garment. What will sustain us is Almighty God. And therefore, it's a question as to what motivates our Saint life. Whether we want to please God and believe what he has said is true, or whether we're not that confident of him, whether we'd rather have the security of things which are tangible, and then we can serve him. And I think true discipleship is challenging that motive every single moment of our lives. It's easy to say, like we have said on so many occasions, we have faith. It's whether or not we are prepared to put that into practice in our life. Can we go to the prayer of the Master in John chapter 17? John chapter 17. We'll come straight down, brothers and sisters. We could have gone through the opening verses, but verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That was the earnest desire and prayer of the Master. Glorify me with thine own self. As we commented upon the Lord's Prayer, when we ask for his will to be done in the earth, it's no good asking for it in the future only if we're not prepared to do it today upon earth. How can we expect people to put their confidence in the future if we are not willing to demonstrate that same faith in our lives? And the Master says, I want you, God, please, to be reflected in me in life upon earth. Glorify me with thine own self. Thy will be done through me. And what we've got to ask, brothers and sisters, is our life reflecting that desire of each and every one of us? Is that the uppermost thought in my mind? So, thy will be done through me. And what we've got to ask, brothers and sisters, is our life reflecting that desire of each and every one of us? Is that the uppermost thought in my mind, day by day, or yours? Or do we only give God a thought now and again, and the rest of the time is pursuit of natural things? Now, it's not because riches and all the abundance of things will not be added unto us. It's a question is, where are the priorities? What is motivating us? Self-centred first or God-centred? And I really scratch my head to try and come up with a verse which almost put this to the test in our daily lives. And the only one really which I thought was coming near to the mark was in our readings from Romans today, Romans chapter 14. And I appreciate that this is open to abuse possibly as much as any other part of Scripture. The whole point of looking at the Scriptures is to be brutally honest with our own lives before him. And so I'd like us to think of verse 22 of Romans chapter 14 in the context of what we've been saying. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God.
Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now, if we could only analyze every thought, every motive, every action, every bit of our time, day by day, as to whether it is God-centered, God-motivated, that we want God to be glorified through us, or whether there's any element of ourselves in it, then verse 22 would apply very powerfully. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. God is not forcing us. He's not produced robots. He's created men and women who willingly will respond to his goodness. And laying before them his requirements, as well as his salvation through the pages of Scripture, he wants us all to look at ourselves, look at our lives, and to say, in those things that we allow, are we happy and content? Or are we perplexed, distraught? Have we got the anxiety of mind which comes with a guilty conscience? And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that if we've got the guilty conscience, then we're allowing things that we're not happy with. Now, as I said, the verse can be open to abuse. We can justify it. We can say that what we are doing and what we have got is acceptable with God. The Master will be the judge of those thoughts at the end of the time. What we're trying to do is analyse ourselves while we've still got the time and the opportunity to set our lives in order. Are those things that we are doing in life acceptable before him? Let's come back to Matthew chapter 6. Can we move on to verse 22? Because, as we have said, we could develop the treasures on earth and the treasures in heaven all night. Let's come to verse 22 and see if we can extend the thought. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So how is the light of the body the eye? Well, let's let the wise man answer that in Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 27, the spirit or the mind of man is the candle or margin lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly, the natural appetites. So the mind of the man is the lamp of God, searching all the inward parts. Now come back to verse 22. We know that God's word is the light and the lamp to each and every one of us. And it is through the eye, through the mind, that these things are absorbed. And the body by nature is dark, desperately wicked. But through the light of God's word entering in to the mind of that person through the eye, then the body internally can be shown up for what it is. Remember, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, God's word is entering into us and searching us as to whether true light is to be seen within or not. And the qualification which the Master puts on it is if thine eye is single, then your body is full of light. Not what we say, but what we are. There's only God and the Lord Jesus Christ knows us internally, apart from ourselves. We can put on a veneer, a sham to our brothers and sisters. You might think, I'm a good brother. I might think, you're a very righteous person. It can all be a sham. We've got to genuinely be prepared to let the Word examine us to see what really we are. So if our eye is single, then our body is full of light. If our eye is evil, then the body is full of darkness. If therefore the light in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And have you ever thought of the paradox there? John tells us darkness can't live with life, and that's a physical fact, isn't it? If we come into a dark room and put a light on, it destroys darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here at the end of verse 23, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Because what he's suggesting, if we've got the evil eye rather than light, it just creates more darkness inside. It is better not to have known in any sense of the term. So what's the difference between a single eye and an evil eye? Well, again, let the wise man answer both. Can we go back to Proverbs in chapter 22? The word single simply means simple. And it has the idea of liberal. And Proverbs chapter 22 gives us a beautiful definition. Proverbs 22 and verse 9. He that hath a bountiful, or margin, good of eye, shall be blessed. For he giveth of his bread to the poor. That's the definition of someone with a single eye. They're a cheerful giver. That because their life has been dedicated and committed to the ways of God, they have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God hath blessed them. All things have been added unto them. But they have been willing and ready to distribute, as we saw in Paul's letter to Timothy. And therefore the attitude that they are willing to give bread to the poor has defined for them what sort of persons they are. They are not laying up for themselves the things what God has given to them. But they have been willing to give to others. Whereas those with an evil eye, look at chapter 23. Proverbs again, chapter 23. Verse 6. And this is the command. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meat. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. And if you think about it, what the wise man is warning us against is the person who, knowing that he's sought after the treasures of this world, who's now has got them in abundance, is trying to ease and justify his own conscience by giving a little bit of it away. And the wise man says, don't let him justify himself. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Look at chapter 28. Verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. So the way to sum up a man with an evil eye, he will help you out if he doesn't hurt himself. He will give a little bit of his abundance. But he will never ever give you all. whereas those who have been blessed of God are willing to give all to everyone who has need. And he comes back to consider what we already considered in Matthew chapter 5, when he's speaking about give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And again, there is as many passages on the evil eye as upon the riches in Scripture. But just one more, this time from the New Testament, Mark chapter 7. And I was quite amazed when I looked this up in the Concordance. I was just looking up the evil eye principle. I didn't know, I mean, I must have read it hundreds of times, but I didn't know that the evil eye appeared in the list in Mark chapter 7. Remember when the master was speaking about that which entereth into the man cannot defile the man? But in verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draughts. That which cometh out of the man, in verse 20, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And the evil eye is the one who's tried to justify themselves, who've tried to ease their conscience by appreciating they've got riches and giving just a little bit to those who have need, thinking they have done the Lord's work. And the teaching of Scripture is that self-deception is the worst of sins. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we've got to be scrupulously honest, and we've got to self-analyse these things in our own hearts and minds. No one can do it, only ourselves. And we have to face up to our life, look at it, and say, is God pleased with what I am doing? Is my attitude right? Is my willingness to put into practice the things which we know to be right as honest as it ought to be? And these things hurt. These things are not easy. All we've got to do, brothers and sisters, is to look at our lives and say, are the things that surround us going to prevent us from entering into the kingdom of God? And if they are, or if there's a thought that they might, sell, says the master. Get rid of the anxiety, get rid of the hassle, and concentrate your hearts and minds upon those things which are needful, because your Father knows what things that you need day by day. And he will provide, and the proof, he provided for Israel that they lacked nothing. And perhaps when we come back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, and that's why, and you can disagree with me afterwards, I believe verse 24 is tagged on to the other few verses which we've been considering. Because the master then goes on to speak about no man can serve two masters. And the word for serve is to mean, literally means, to be a slave. No man can be a slave for two masters. Now, if we're employed or we're hired to do jobs of work, we can work for two masters. We can serve more than two masters. But you can only be a slave to one. Because in olden times, when these things were obviously common practice, a slave was owned by his master. And therefore it was not possible for that slave to work for anybody else except the one who owned him. Because the slave was in debt to the master. And that's what the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is asking us to consider here in verse 24. No man, no woman can be a slave to two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, on the basis that the one master is God, the end of verse 24, and the other one is Mammon, I would suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ is assuming that no disciple will ever say he hates God. I do not believe that any brother or sister, as weak in the faith as they may be, would ever acknowledge they hate God. And therefore, the hating the one must be the hating of Mammon. So he'll either, says the Master, hate Mammon and love God, or else he will hold to Mammon and despise God. Now, if the first one is so, that's a true and faithful disciple. He's hated Mammon and what it stands for, and what he could be doing to his life and to that of his family. And therefore he has loved God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with all of his soul. But what about the other? That he will hold to Mammon and despise God. How can we, brothers and sisters, ever be thought upon as despising God? Can I suggest, in the context that we have been looking at, the mammon, the treasures upon earth, the riches of this world, the seeking after those things which provide us with security, which provide us with a lovely standard of living which we enjoy, are tangible. It's something which we can handle, touch and feel. And that gives us the security that we're looking for. It gives us the peace of mind to know that we can continue in life quite comfortably. And therefore what we are saying, in reality, although we certainly don't want to face up to it, that God is not sufficient on his own or with himself to sustain us. And therefore in our hearts, we're despising what he can do for us. I'm going to develop this before I'm shot down in flames. Can we go to the first of Kings in chapter 18? Remember in verse 21, Elijah, Mount Carmel, who's the true God, the God of Israel, or the Baal God whom the people worshipped? And so in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and say, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. No halfway measure, either one or the other. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 14. Remember, we said earlier that covetousness is idolatry. Mammon, the treasures upon earth, are those things which, in the eyes of the apostle, were like the idols of the past. So in Ezekiel chapter 14, we find the elders of Israel come unto Ezekiel. And if you look at the context, they came to inquire concerning the ending of the captivity. And in verse 3 he says, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them? Verse 4, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, now notice the words, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. So God would not respond to the genuine request of these people concerning the end of the captivity because of the setting up of idols in their hearts. In other words, they had despised the things of God in their lives before and in their lives now, so why should he be heard of them? And Paul is making us consider the same. How will our request, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon earth, be answered and heard, if we've got idols in our hearts? If we have said that nothing else matters to us except your kingdom and your glory, and yet every day of the week we are denying that very fact by grabbing as much as we can of the mammon of this world. Because by the very fact of trying to hold on to this world's goods, we are saying we can see a continuation and a perpetuating of this world, that it's not going in our lifetime to pass away. And therefore, we only want the kingdom to come, brothers and sisters, if I can use the term, in the same way as these elders wanted to see the end of their captivity. We wanted mammon because we enjoy what we've got, and of course we'd like the kingdom to come. God says you can't have both. No man can serve two masters. If you've sought after me with your whole heart and mind, then nothing of this life even gives you any thought of consideration at all. You are passing through it like Israel through the wilderness. You're not clinging to it, you're not desiring it, you're not wanting any part of it. Then the kingdom will come. But if you are, then why should I answer? And it's serious, brothers and sisters. It's serious for us all to consider. Can we look at Matthew chapter 12 carefully and quickly? 2 minutes. Matthew chapter 12, brothers and sisters. And if the tape finishes, for those who are having the tape, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 30, and then we're going to conclude in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 to the end, so that you can look at it for yourselves. Matthew chapter 12, remember verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Think of that. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I don't know if we've ever come to grips with what the Master is actually saying. Can I make a suggestion that the strong man he's talking about is the power of sin? Because the power of sin, brothers and sisters, is what the Master was going to bind. And he was willing to enter into that strong man's house and bind the strong man. And then he was able to spoil his house. In what way did the Master spoil the house of King Sin? Well, verse 22. He healed the one who was possessed with a deaf, blind and dumb spirit. And these were diseases, were part of the power and the grip which King Sin had over his house. And the Master was willing, brothers and sisters, to conquer sin and enter into that man's house, as it were, and release those who were bonded with him, because he wanted to put to death the power of sin. And he makes the point in verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." Now, if I'd asked you to consider verse 30 on its own, brothers and sisters, I would say without reservation, we would all, and I would have had my hand up amongst the first, "Yes, we're with you, Lord." But the Master is asking us to consider verse 30 in the context of his desire to conquer sin in every aspect of it. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that is not what I'm prepared to do. And the Master is saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. Because if we're not prepared to conquer sin in every aspect of our life, mammon, treasures up on earth, riches of this world, the ambition and all the other things that go with it, and we can think of the idol in the corner of the room and all the other things that can beset us, if we're not willing to denounce sin and practice what we preach, the Master says, we're against him. Let's conclude in 1 John chapter 5. Because I think this is so powerful in what the Apostle John is saying to us. He sums up the whole of this wonderful epistle by from verse 18, first of all saying that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And that should be the desire of every one of us. Unfortunately, we do sin and come short of the glory of God, but the desire should be, brothers and sisters, that we are willing to be on the side of Christ to try and conquer sin. In verse 19 he says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And we know that from John 17 in verse 3 and all the other passages. This is the wonderful inheritance that we have. The treasure in heaven is verse 20. And so what does John say? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's his advice. Anything which usurps the place of God in our life, get rid of it. Because you can't serve two masters. So don't expect God to answer prayer if we've got the idols in our hearts, whatever they might be. He's saying, get rid of it. And we look at ourselves, brothers and sisters, and say, I can't do it. When I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would, I do not. And we come and justify ourselves on the basis of what Paul says. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We've just been given the Lord's Prayer. To realise that of our own selves, we can do absolutely nothing at all. But if we've got the will, he's got the power. If we've got the desire, he can help us to overcome all things, brothers and sisters. And we can be, in some respects, like the Lord, be willing to bind the strong man in the lives that we live. So coming back to Matthew chapter 6 in conclusion. If we want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then in verse 24, we will hate wickedness and love righteousness. But if not, brothers and sisters, we will cling on to that which we've always enjoyed. And the result of that, albeit we won't acknowledge it, but we are despising the very God who we profess to worship. Because you cannot have it both ways. You cannot serve God and mammon.